and good evening, friends. We greet you once again in the name of our Lord Jesus. We trust all of you have a copy of our 10-page outlined chart of prophetic events, what is just ahead for Israel, the nations, the church, in the 70th and last week of Daniel, and in the kingdom that shall follow for 1,000 years. Friends, there are complexities in the Bible that God has chosen to reveal to us and hold us responsible for. To such an extent, in fact, that no Bible scholar, however great, however brilliant, will ever be able to say, "I have mastered it all." Nobody has any right to say to God, "Why don't you tell us more?" And you can almost hear God responding, "Dear child, as soon as you master what I've already told you, we'll talk about more." And you know there is more. Deuteronomy 29:29, "The secret things belong to the Lord, but the things He has revealed, a mere infinitesimal 1,100 chapters, He has given to us and our children forever." A tiny, tiny droplet of what Jesus said and did is recorded in the four Gospels. John says if everything Jesus said and did were recorded, the whole world could not hold the books that would be written. So friends, what God has given is infinitely precious, even though at times it is extremely difficult. And the answers depend on how much we know of everything else God said in the only book He ever wrote. Each verse has a whole network of interpreting verses from all over the Bible that shed light on every verse we look at. The Bible is its own best commentary. Let's trust the Spirit of God who wrote the Bible to guide us tonight in the intricacies and the complexities and the marvels and wonders of what is ahead for Babylon. Turn to Revelation 17. The two Babylons of the book of Revelation. Here we have, friends, in chapter 17, the emphasis on Babylon as a religious system, utterly apostate, Christ-hating, and ripe for divine judgment. Chapter 18, a political, commercial system that shall follow that religious Babylon and be an extension of it in many ways, and will meet its doom and destruction in a very different way with a different response from human observers. Let's see if we can see the similarities, the distinctives, the contrast, and the significance of the two Babylons of the book of Revelation. Chapter 17, verse 1. "And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls or vials came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here, and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters.'" That means many peoples, as you see in verse 15. "The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues." You see how God uses figures of speech or symbolism and then explains what He meant many, many times to give us a feel for God's way of communicating. So here you find this horrible being depicted as a wicked woman who somehow dominates all the peoples, the nations of the world, with whom, verse 2, "the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth," as an expression always in the book of Revelation to mean unbelievers, earth dwellers, earth-centered people, "were made drunk with the wine of her immorality." So the leaders of the earth and all the peoples of the earth have been deeply, profoundly influenced by this monstrous being. Verse 3, and he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. And of course, this is a spiritual wilderness where nothing that has true life can exist. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemies. Blasphemous names, having seven heads and 10 horns. And we will be discussing that, friends, when we come down to verses 8 and following. Keep this in mind. She is riding on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and 10 horns. And the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality, and upon her forehead a name was written, a mystery, which in the Bible means something previously hidden but now revealed. Who is this person, this woman? Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. You see, the Old Testament always describes religious compromise, religious heresy, religious apostasy in the form of physical immorality. To God, nothing can be more abominable than a departure from Him as our true Lord to some other lover, some other religion, some other God that rivals and competes with Him. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered greatly. And the angel said to me, why do you wonder? I shall tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the 10 horns. Now, friends, immediately, God's people who have their senses exercised by spiritual discernment through searching the scriptures daily, immediately sense here, on the basis of the previous 1,000 plus chapters of the Bible, that we have some kind of a religious system that has become a stench in the nostrils of the God of heaven because of pride, arrogance, and the persecution of God's true people. Ever since the time of the Tower of Babel, Babylon has been the center of religious opposition to God. That is where Nimrod set up his capital, according to Genesis chapter 10. And Babylon seemed to be the epitome, the symbol throughout all of history of the entire human race, of every conceivable form of religious perversion. Grotesque, horrible idolatry. So horrible, in fact, that finally, when Israel had its temple destroyed and its city destroyed and was deported to Babylon for 70 years to have their noses, as it were, rubbed into the most horrible forms of idolatry in the world, never again did Israel become guilty of physical idolatry, worshiping a visible idol. They came back, you remember, after the Babylonian captivity with a fanatical zeal for idolatry-free Jewish religion. God accomplished His purpose in that Babylonian captivity for His people Israel. When Cyrus the Great destroyed Babylon in 539, however, the satanic worship system of Babylon moved, transferred to Pergamum in what is today Western Turkey, which was one of the cities, the seven cities of Revelation 2 and 3, which is described as the place where Satan's throne is located. And in that city, friends, Babylonian perversions multiplied and permeated the Western world of the Roman Empire. And finally, many of those concepts shifted to Rome itself, where the Babylonian priests, who took the title Pontifex Maximus was applied to none other than the early leaders of the Roman Church. That title still continues. Many of the perversions of Babylon ended up in Rome. You see, the Babylonians, friends, included in their worship a woman who was the wife of Nimrod, Semiramis, and their son was Tammuz, who supposedly died and came back from the dead. And the book of Jeremiah talks about the Jews actually worshiping the Queen of Heaven. He refers to her in Jeremiah chapter 7 and also in chapter 44. And Ezekiel says that things got so bad in Jerusalem just before the Babylonian captivity that women were facing to the east and worshiping Tammuz. Friends, Israel itself had become saturated with Babylonian perversions and false demonic satanic religion. And that is why God had to smash their city and purge them of these horrors, that they might somehow be a vehicle, an instrument through which the Lord Jesus would someday come and His precious word might be preserved. Did you know? Yes, you do. That finally the Roman Empire, which had been the persecutor of the early Christians, including the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter, thousands died under the reign of Nero, nevertheless, gradually became Christianized 300 years after Christ through Constantine, and there began the most horrible phase of church history, when religion in the name of Jesus Christ became Satan's main instrument for persecuting, torturing, and destroying tens and hundreds and thousands and perhaps millions of God's people during the Dark Ages and the Middle Ages, up until the time of the Reformation, and even since. In the name of Jesus, a great religious system was Satan's instrument to destroy God's servants. No wonder John, on the island of Patmos, seeing these things unfolded before his eyes, was absolutely astonished. It says, "And when I saw her, I wondered greatly. How could a system that claims to be religious and even Christian be the means by which the blood of saints and the blood of the witnesses of Jesus would be shed?" Horror of horrors. But absolutely true. Satan's masterpiece, dear friends, turns out not to be pagan Rome or pagan communism or materialistic godless anything, but a religious system that professes even the name of Jesus, through which God's servants are forced to bow the knee to something that is a perversion of the truth of God and His Word. Now the Spirit of God wants us to concentrate here on who the woman is in history and who the beast is upon which she is riding. This becomes difficult. Follow carefully, please, verse 8 and following. "The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to come up out of the abyss, the bottomless pit, the place of the dead, and to go to destruction." Now that's the first hint that we're talking about none other than the Antichrist. Keep reading. "And those who dwell upon the earth," remember, all unbelievers, "will wonder, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast, that he was and is not, and will come." There's something very strange about the career of this coming monster, the Antichrist, the beast. And we'll see in a moment what that amazing thing really is. Verse 9, here is the mind which has wisdom, sort of a warning, isn't it? A tantalizing suggestion by the Holy Spirit that you don't just get these things by an occasional superficial glance at the text. Here's something in the form of a treasure of revealed truth that will come to light only through patient, prayerful, humble, persistent digging. Are we ready? End of verse 9. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Some people think, well, those are the seven hills of Rome. That must be Rome. Not really. Listen, verse 10. These seven mountains are really seven kings, not literal mountains. Mountains often in the Bible are symbolic of what? Of a kingdom, of an empire. And so here you have seven consecutive empires or kingdoms, of which five have already fallen, God tells John. And one of them is existing now, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain a little while. And the beast which was and is not is himself also an eighth, and is one of the seven, and he goes to destruction. Now, Revelation 13, which unfortunately the Holy Spirit assumes we've already mastered by the time we get to chapter 17, tells us three times, dear friends, something about the beast, the Antichrist, that the world cannot get over. It cannot fathom. And that is that this beast has a deadly wound administered by a sword, and that deadly wound is healed, and that means he is killed and comes back from the dead. In my opinion, the book of Revelation 13 then, again somewhat unfortunately to most of us, assumes we've already mastered the book of Daniel chapter 11, which tells us of a great king from the north who will come down and confront the willful king, the Antichrist, in Jerusalem and kill him, because he'll just sweep right through the Holy Land into Africa, and when he gets down there he'll hear a horrible report that will cause him to cancel his whole African campaign and come up to confront someone in Jerusalem again with all of his armies. And that someone, I think, must be the Antichrist, who, having been killed with a sword by the king of the north, now comes back to life again. And the king of the north comes back to destroy him a second time. And then what happens? He simply vanishes from the scene, and there's none to help him. The king of the north is simply gone. Why? How? Well, unfortunately, Daniel 11 must assume we've mastered Ezekiel 38 and 39. Which tells us that this king from the north, who is Gog from Magog, who does come down to the Holy Land, will have all of his armies strewn all over the mountains of Israel, totally destroyed by fire from heaven. And there'll be none to help him. And that happens in the middle of the 70th week of Daniel, at a time when Israel is in a state of complacency under the Antichrist rule, with whom they have entered into a 7-year covenant, according to Daniel 9:27, and they are living under his leadership, only to discover that, to their horror, that their wonderful king, their wonderful leader, the Antichrist, the little horn, the beast, is now dead. They are devastated. Ezekiel says, because of that, vast numbers of Israelites, Israelis, will return to the Lord and never depart from him, and there'll be a nation born. All Israel, in effect, will be saved, because the two witnesses have been witnessing to them for 3.5 years. 144,000 Israelis have been born again, regenerated, indoctrinated, sealed from death, and vast numbers of additional Israelis have been converted, who are not sealed for world witness, but nevertheless are saved. And so fantastic will be the effect of the ministry of the two witnesses, one of whom is Elijah, that the whole nation will be converted. Here's the way the last verses of the Old Testament describe Elijah's successful ministry. It says that he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Jesus confirmed that. When his three chief apostles were with him on the Mount of Transfiguration, guess whom they saw up there beside Jesus? Moses and Elijah. They were fascinated. When they came down from the mountain, they said, well, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And Jesus said, Elijah will indeed come first. And do what? Restore all things. Elijah will succeed where John the Baptist didn't. John the Baptist did not have a whole nation repenting and turning to God. He was a burning and shining light. Many were saved. Many were baptized with the baptism of repentance in the Jordan, yes. But John was beheaded, Jesus was crucified, the kingdom was postponed, and it was an apparent failure. But friends, when Elijah comes back, the final forerunner for Jesus, the whole nation will respond. And when the Antichrist, in whom vast numbers of Israelis have put their trust, is destroyed by the king of the north, Gog from Magog, then they will turn to the Lord and never again depart from him. Now, friends, what happens to the Antichrist when he comes back from the dead? Amazing, amazing. Revelation chapter 11 says the first thing he'll do is to kill those two witnesses, including Elijah. He will therefore stop the sacrifices that Elijah and his right-hand witness, possibly Moses, have reinstituted and have legitimized and properly interpreted and confirmed as a distinctive of theocratic Israel in the coming age, a warm-up for their millennial functions in the temple and the altar of God. And friends, they will succeed in such a way in indoctrinating Israelis in the theocratic distinctives of Israel with Jesus Christ as the focus now of their worship as never before, that the Antichrist will be absolutely enraged at the fantastic, incomparable success of their revival and indoctrination program and will kill them. And he'll stop the sacrifices and cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. Daniel 9:27. He will break his 7-year covenant right in the middle of the 7 years, 3.5 years after he made it. He will set up an image of himself in the temple, the holy place, called what? The abomination of desolation. Through the manipulations of the false prophet, his right-hand man now, under Satan, who has just been cast out of heaven, having been defeated by Michael and his armies, and knowing his time is short and having great wrath, he will empower this now resuscitated Antichrist, a parody of the resurrection of Jesus, but with infinite disqualification to be the true Christ, because he comes back with a mortal body capable of dying again. But nevertheless, he will now set himself up as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and demand everybody to worship himself. He will then take the apostate church that he has been carrying for 3.5 years, just like apostate Israel, with whom he made a covenant for 7 years, using, manipulating these global religious systems to enhance his own climb to global power. Once he has come back from the dead, once the two witnesses have been destroyed, once he has the abomination of desolations set up in the temple, he will demand absolute world worship of himself. We can almost say his religious motto for the first 3.5 years of his rise to power is this. This may surprise us. Jesus is Lord. You say, really? The Antichrist will say Jesus is Lord? Yes. That's the motto of the World Council of Churches today. Jesus Christ is Lord and God. You see, not the World Council of Churches, not this apostate religious system. Yes. The greatest apostate Christian systems in the world all have in their statements of faith, Jesus Christ is Lord and God. But they reinterpret it to mean what they want to mean. And when you scratch the surface, you'll discover what they really mean is, all of us are God. We all partake of divinity. He just was the most divine of all of us, the most God-conscious, a wonderful man, but not the one through whom the world was created, and not the one through whom we must come exclusively to God on the basis of his merits and his precious blood. So the Antichrist, of course, will use that motto. Israelis, by then very amenable to global ecumenical thinking, will doubtless go along with it. Possibly the Muslim world will also join with him, and he will have stupendous power and brilliance and eloquence to utter his perversions of Christian truth until he achieves his goal. Now, friends, what's going to happen to him? He will be number 7 of the series of 7 kingdoms that have dominated Israel. Well, you say, wait a minute, who are the first 6 then? All right, this becomes complicated. But in the light of various Old Testament passages, I believe we come to this conclusion. The first kingdom that persecuted Israel on the earth was Egypt. The second one was Assyria that actually destroyed the northern 10 tribes and carried them into captivity to this very day. Then came the 4 empires of the book of Daniel, Neo-Babylonia under Nebuchadnezzar, that's number 3 then. Then comes Medo-Persia under Cyrus and his followers, that becomes number 4. Then Macedonian Greece under Alexander the Great, that's number 5. 5 are fallen, gone. When John wrote this on the island of Patmos, those 4 persecuting kingdoms of Israel are gone. But it says here in verse 10 that one of these empires is here now. One is. What's that? The Roman Empire, which lasted, by the way, 1,000 years, from 500 B.C. to 500 A.D. In fact, the Eastern extension lasted even another nearly a millennium. An enormously powerful system of government. But then, friends, comes number 7, the Antichrist's future phase of the Roman Empire, and that only lasts 3.5 years, during which he will crush 3 of the 10 Western kings, completely subdue the other 7, and therefore have 10 horns coming out of his head representing the 10 contemporaneous kings of the Western world. Well, then what's going to happen to him? It says at the end of verse 11 that when he comes, and that could be, by the way, tomorrow, which means the Antichrist could be alive today. If the coming of Jesus for his church is imminent, and the Antichrist will appear and make his covenant with Israel after the church is gone, then somehow the Antichrist could be alive today, although you cannot possibly identify him, because Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 2 that not until the Holy Spirit who prevents his appearing is taken out of the way will that wicked one be revealed. He has to have a global spiritual vacuum in order for him to function as Satan's masterpiece. So you see, he must remain a little while. 3.5 short years will be sufficient to gain global dominion, especially through his death and resuscitation and his destruction of the two witnesses and his abomination of desolations program. Now watch verse 11. And the beast which was and is not, he reigned for 3.5 years and now he's dead, is himself also an eighth. He comes back from the dead. He's empire number 8. I thought he's the same man who was the king in number 7. He is. Look, he's one of the 7. And thank God he goes to destruction. Friends, let's review this a moment. It must be important or God wouldn't spend so many verses telling us about this scenario. There have been already 6 great empires that have persecuted the people of God. Number 7 is just about to appear, which is the final phase of the Roman Empire centered, focused on the Antichrist, the beast. He will reign for 3.5 years. He will die. He will not be. But lo and behold, he comes back again. So he's number 8, but he's also number 7. And thus his reign is really 7 years, not just 3.5. Divided into 3 parts, he's got 2 different lives, like Lazarus did. Amazing. But what does all this accomplish now in our thinking? Are you ready? It's going to be his ultimate purpose, as far as the harlot is concerned, religious Babylon, to totally annihilate her. And he will succeed by God's permissive will. Verse 12, and the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received the kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour, for a very short period of time, 3.5 years actually. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. And these will wage war against the Lamb. They hate Jesus, and the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, not the beast. And those who are with him, Jesus, are the called and chosen and faithful. And he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues, and the 10 horns which you saw and the beast. These will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God should be fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Friends, let's conclude this chapter with this statement. False religion as Satan's masterpiece to pervert and completely obscure the one true religion of our God and of his beloved Son through the Holy Spirit of God. Satan's masterpiece is inwardly despised and hated by human hearts that are atheistic, materialistic, and self-centered. May I illustrate in recent history? Why did atheistic, materialistic communism take over Russia and destroy, or attempt to destroy, the Russian Orthodox Church and every form and vestige of Christianity in Russia? Because it became a false system that manipulated people and took advantage of the credulity and the confidence and faith of the millions of their followers. Why did communism become so powerful, even in Italy itself? Because people there could see through the superficiality and the greed of a religious system. Why did communism spread all through Latin America and other countries where religious systems were powerful? Because, dear friends, there's something in the human conscience that absolutely despises and revolts against a religion that wallows in wealth and specializes in crushing those who will not surrender to its program. And finally, the world will have its opportunity. and all religion in the world will be destroyed except the religion of the beast. And he will enforce his religion by making every person have his mark on the forehead and right hand, and anyone who does not worship the beast and his image will be beheaded, will starve to death by being deprived of the permission to buy or sell food, and he'll have the whole world in his hand, except the witnesses and their disciples, whom God will protect and spare until the very end of the most horrible period that mankind will ever know. Friends, do you notice something about this 17th chapter of Revelation? Nobody is recorded as mourning or weeping or wailing or expressing remorse on the destruction of this monstrous, horrible, religious perversion called the harlot. Nobody weeps for her. But you know what they will weep for? The final destruction of political commercial Babylon, which will be the Antichrist's great center and capital city and nerve center of the control of the entire monetary, financial, business, commercial systems of the world. That's Revelation 18. What a chapter. God, 3.5 years after, he uses the beast and his henchmen to destroy the harlot, will destroy the beast himself and the final ultimate Babylon just before the second coming of Jesus Christ. And all the world will mourn that collapse and that destruction. Do you see it, dear friends? Revelation 18:10, standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment, all the kings of the earth will say, "Woe, woe, the great city Babylon, the strong city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come." Who else will mourn her loss? The merchants of the earth, verse 11, will weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. And they will say, verse 16, "Woe, woe, the great city, she who was clothed with fine linen and purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in 1 hour such great wealth has been laid waste." And every shipmaster and every passenger and sailor will cry out when they see the smoke of her burning, "What city is like that great city?" And they'll throw dust in their heads and will cry out, weeping and mourning, saying, "Woe, woe, the great city in which all who had ships at sea become rich by her wealth. For in 1 hour she has been laid waste." Did you know, friends, that all of this was told hundreds of years earlier? You see, Jesus Christ, who wrote the book of Revelation according to Revelation 1:1, through the interpreting angel and through John on the island of Patmos, unfortunately assumes that we've already mastered Isaiah 13, Isaiah 47, and Jeremiah 50 and 51, in which alone, in Jeremiah's prophecy, there are 100 verses telling exactly what's going to happen to the final Babylon at the end of the world. It's all spelled out in meticulous detail. So all you have in Revelation 18 is a brief summary of Old Testament prophecies, especially through Isaiah and Jeremiah, of exactly what Babylon will be like and why God must destroy her at the end of the world. There's been a lot of debate, you know, as to which Babylon Isaiah and Jeremiah are talking about. Because when they said over and over again that Babylon will be destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah instantly, supernaturally, it'll never be inhabited again, that sure didn't happen in 539 when Babylon fell under Cyrus the Great and the Medes and Persians in the days of Belshazzar. Well, very few people died in the city. The king himself was killed. The city was not destroyed. It became a great commercial, continued to be a great commercial center. for another 1,000 years. In fact, vast numbers of Jews lived in Babylon after the time of Christ, where the Babylonian Talmud was written. In fact, there have been inhabitants of that region even to this day. And Saddam Hussein is trying to rebuild Babylon. So what does it mean in Isaiah and Jeremiah when it says that when God destroys Babylon, it will never be inhabited again except by demons whose horrible screeches and cries will be heard from under the earth? Well, it means, dear friends, the final Babylon, when Jesus Christ deals the death blow, it'll collapse in 1 hour. And it'll collapse forever. And in the coming millennial kingdom, it'll be roped off as some kind of a horrible, ghastly reminder of what final opposition to Jesus Christ will accomplish, namely eternal destruction. And all you'll be able to hear in Babylon will be demons crying from the pit. All right? Watch now as the Lord Jesus tells us what's going to happen. Revelation 18:1, after these things, after the false religious Babylon is gone, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, and she has become a dwelling place of what? Demons. And a prison of what? Every unclean spirit. And a prison of every unclean and hateful bird." Birds, you see, in the New Testament, sad to say, often become symbols of demons. Jesus said in his parable of the sower who went forth to sow the seed, that the birds of heaven came and took away the seed. He talked about the mystery form of the kingdom in this interregnum in which we are now living, that the kingdom of heaven will be like a mustard seed, so tiny, so insignificant, planted in the ground, that will become an enormous tree in the branches of which birds will be perching. These birds, dear friends, are strange, weird beings called demons. And did you know that the great religions of the world today, even those that profess the name of Jesus, have become stupendous, globe-encircling, religious, spiritual monstrosities, dominated, manipulated by demonic forces under Satan's master plan? Yes. And all the great kingdoms of the earth as well, and the great international networks of commerce and trade and finance and business, not for the glory of Jesus, but for selfish, materialistic gratification. Verse 3, "For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out from her, my people, that you may not participate in her sins, and that you may not receive of her plagues. For her sins have piled up as high as heaven, like the Tower of Babel. And God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back even as she has paid. Give back to her double according to her deeds. In the cup which she has mixed, mix twice as much for her, to the degree that she has glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning, for she says in her heart, I sit as a queen, and I'm not a widow, and will never see mourning or sorrow. For this reason, in one day her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong.'" Friends, so unutterly tragic is the description of her commercial system that more and more today characterizes even our own beloved nation. Let's face it, friends, the United States is not the kingdom of God. It's another kind of kingdom whose true character and nature is becoming more and more obvious to biblically taught, discerning, mature Christians who are learning not to play games with politics, but learning to fall on their knees and search the scriptures and begin at least, hopefully, at last, to do biblical things for the glory of God. Watch what the commercial system includes. Verse 11. And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Cargoes of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls of fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet, and every kind of citron wood and every article of ivory and every article made from very costly wood and bronze and iron and marble, and cinnamon and spice and incense and perfume and frankincense and wine and olive oil and fine flour and wheat and cattle and sheep and cargoes of horses and chariots and slaves and human lives. Yes, at the end of the list of sheep and cattle and other products that are handled and manipulated and sold are human lives. And the fruit of you and the fruit you long for has gone from you, and all things that were luxurious and splendid have passed away from you, and men will no longer find them. And friends, God will destroy her and her system forever. What is our response if we are God-honoring and Christ-centered? Verse 20, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. And a strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, thus will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer. Do you know that 2,500 years ago, Jeremiah did the same thing? After he uttered 100 verses of coming catastrophe for Babylon, ending forever, friends, any suspicion among his fellow Israelites that he was a pro-Babylonian, even though he had counseled them, please surrender to Babylon. God is going to use Babylon for 70 years to grind your resistance to God to powder. They thought he was a pro-Babylonian traitor. But in the end of Jeremiah's career, he was God's instrument to denounce Babylon totally in the most devastating series of judgments you will find anywhere in the Word of God. And when he was all done, you know what he did? He told Barak's brother, Barak his amanuensis, his secretary, who was going to Babylon on a trip with King Zedekiah, he said, would you please take my scroll of judgments with you and wrap them all up and tie them to a great big fat heavy stone, and when you get to Babylon you're to read openly, publicly, everything God has said concerning Babylon in these scriptures, and then you're to wrap it all up with this stone and throw it into the Euphrates River, and it'll sink to the bottom. Oh, I wonder if Jesus remembered that here. And a strong angel took up a stone like a millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, thus will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found anymore. And the sound of harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpeters will not be heard in you any longer. And no craftsman or of any craft will be found in you any longer. And the sound of a mill will not be heard in you any longer. And the light of a lamp will not shine in you any longer. And the voice of the bridegroom and the bride will not be heard in you any longer. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on the earth. So political Babylon absorbs the hatred for God's people, you see, that religious Babylon initiated. And God, in the person of the Lord Jesus, the stone cut out from heaven without hands, Daniel 2, comes down at his second coming and smashes Babylon forever. And the times of the Gentiles come to a crashing end. And God's program for Israel is unveiled. Friends, the fall of Babylon, so horrible, the human mind can't comprehend it. But God tells us in the scenario of the seventh vial, exactly what will happen. Turn now to Revelation 16, verse 17. Here's your anticipatory prophecy of Babylon's fall. Revelation 16, 17. And the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air. This is just after the armies have gathered at Armageddon, see in the previous verse. And a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake such as there had not been since man came upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. Oh, friends, people were terrified across this nation when an earthquake hit San Francisco. Guess what? That was nothing. Nothing. Listen to this one. Verse 19, "And the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath, and every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and huge hailstones about 100 pounds each came down from heaven upon men, and men blasting God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe." Every island, every mountain on this planet will tremble and collapse when Babylon falls. Friends, God does not waste words. God means what he says. And here's the message I want to receive and respond to from my Lord. Lord, help me to understand your absolute infinite hatred for anything in the form of organized religion or commerce or trade or business or finance that is not submissive to you, your will, your word, your beloved Son. Lord Jesus, stone cut out from heaven without hands, smash in my heart every form and vestige of opposition to your will and word, that I might be ready when you come to sing the song of victory for your glory, when you will win the final battle of the long war against you. Are we ready, friends, for what's coming? Here's one way to get ready. Please, for the glory of Jesus Christ, immediately remove your personal influence and your personal investments from anything that has the slightest hint of being religiously apostate. Come out from anything that contaminates the revealed will and word of God. Any church, any religious institution, any denomination, any school that is not honoring to Jesus Christ must be brought under the scrutiny of the Lord Jesus through the x-ray of his revealed word. Because someday, friends, every dollar we've ever invested into something that's not true will survive the rapture and go right into a system that will be used by the beast and finally destroyed by him and incorporated into his final world system called Babylon. Let's pray. Father, these are dreadful things that you've spoken to us about. Enormous, massive, intricate details of what is just ahead. Lord, help us to be appropriately frightened, chastened, enlightened, disciplined, that we might rethink the use of our time and money and our reputation in terms of systems that you have predetermined to destroy. May, Father, we sit at your feet to be instructed by you and learn from your word, your perspective upon the system into which you've placed us in this world. Help us to find in the Lord Jesus our only guidance, our only encouragement, as we walk through the labyrinth of the almost infinite confusion of a system that has long since said farewell to the living God. May Satan not find victory in us, not because we're brilliant, powerful, or great, but because we have a great God and a great Savior, in whose precious name we pray. Amen.